Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? Jesus replied, Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this, to fulfill all righteousness. Then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased.
Going on in Matthew chapter 12, page 966, commencing at verse 9. And going on from that place, he went into their synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, they asked him, Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? He said to them, If any of you has a sheep, and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will you not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable, then, is a man than a sheep? Therefore it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Then he said to the man, Stretch out your hand. So he stretched it out, and it was completely restored, just as sound as the other. But the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. Aware of this, Jesus withdrew from that place, and many followed him. And he healed all their sick, warning them not to tell who he was. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. Here is my servant whom I have chosen, the one I love in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. He will not quarrel or cry out. No one will hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. Till he leads justice to victory. In his name the nations will put their hope.
This reading is from Isaiah 42, verses 1 to 17. Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smouldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his law the islands will put their hope. This is what God the Lord says, he who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and all that comes out of it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in the darkness. I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols. See, the former things have taken place, and new things I declare. Before they spring into being, I announce them to you. Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise from ends of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that is in it, you islands and all who live in them, let the desert and its towns raise their voices. Let the settlements where Kedar lives rejoice. Let the peoples of Selah sing for joy. Let them shout from the mountaintops. Let them give glory to the Lord and proclaim his praise in the islands. The Lord will march out like a mighty man. Like a warrior he will stir up his zeal. With a shout he will raise the battle cry and will triumph over his enemies. For a long time I have kept silent. I have been quiet and held myself back. But now, like a woman in childbirth, I cry out, I gasp and pant. I will lay waste the mountains and hills and dry up all their vegetation. I will turn rivers into islands and dry up the pools. I will lead the blind by ways they have not known. Along unfamiliar paths I will guide them. I will turn the darkness into light before them and make the rough places smooth. These are the things I will do. I will not forsake them. But those who trust in idols, who say to images, "You are our gods," will be turned back in utter shame.
In a different venue to when I was with you last time. And with the Clancys. How exciting is that? What a great answer to prayer to have them here. And Ryan and Nicola are having a baby. It's all happening. It's really terrific. And we're looking at Isaiah 42, which is sensational. You have a 13-point outline. And there's one point missing. So sorry about that. But don't worry, the sermon will go as long as they normally do here. And it's a good job Dave normally preaches for 3 hours. So that's great. Let me lead us in prayer and we'll get underway. Father in heaven, we thank you for this wonderful part of Scripture where you speak to us of the things to come that have taken place in the Lord Jesus. We pray this morning that as we consider this word, that you would speak to us, that you would quicken our hearts, and that we would learn more deeply about our Lord Jesus and what you have promised in him. Father, we pray for a powerful work of your Spirit in us, that we would understand what you are saying to us, and we would grab it with our hearts and rejoice. Father, please help me as I speak, that what I say would be clear and helpful and interesting and right according to your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things children often learn quite early in Sunday school is that the answer to most questions is Jesus. So there's a joke that's told sometimes about a school teacher who began a Sunday school lesson saying, "What am I? I'm big and I'm grey and I've got big floppy ears and I've got a short little tail and I've got legs that are like tree stumps and I've got a long trunk and I've got big tusks. What am I?" And a little kid put his hand up and said, "Well, I know the answer is Jesus, but you really sound like an elephant." This morning as we come to Isaiah 42, and for some of us as we heard Isaiah 42, we would have known kind of straight away that actually the answer is Jesus. This is a chapter that is all about Jesus. It's about the servant of the Lord, and that servant is Jesus. For some of us here this morning, I'm sure we've never heard this passage read before. We've never heard it before. We're not that familiar with it. And in some ways, that's a bit of an advantage if that's you this morning. But for those of us for whom we're very familiar with this passage, it's one of those purple passages of the Bible where we kind of know, even before we've turned it up, that this is all about the servant, and that servant is Jesus. And that is very true. That is what this passage is about, in a sense. But there is a problem for us if we know that the answer is Jesus about Isaiah 42, before we've looked even at the passage, and that is that we can fail to understand what was being said originally in the passage by Isaiah to the people who he is speaking to and the context that it comes in. And so we can miss some of the wonderful and important details and the truths that are in the passage. And in short, we kind of gut it of all its riches because we just know that, well, the answer is Jesus. And so when we read in verse 10, "Sing praise to the Lord, a new song," we can feel like we don't particularly feel like singing because really it's not a new song at all. The answer is Jesus, just like it was back in Sunday school. It's not a new song. It's a broken record. And so we don't particularly feel like singing as the passage encourages us to do. But for all of us, whether we've heard this part of the Bible before or not, what we need to do is, in a sense, come to it afresh like we've never heard it before. And listen with fresh ears and look with fresh eyes at God's word. And hopefully then we really will want to sing a new song of praise to the Lord. The passage opens with God speaking and he says, "Behold my servant," or "Here is my servant." And so here is who this passage is about. It is about the servant of the Lord. Now verses 1 to 4 speak of the servant's task. Verses 5 to 9 speak of the confidence of the servant. And then from verses 10 to 17, speak of the world's reaction. They're the three parts of the passage. But who is this servant? We know ultimately it's Jesus, but in the context of the book of Isaiah, who is this servant who is being referred to? Well, if you know the chapter beforehand, and I understand you've been looking at these chapters in Bible study, which is sensational, but if you know the chapter beforehand, then the immediate context suggests that the servant is actually the nation of Israel. If you've got your Bibles open there and have a look at verse 8 of chapter 41, it says, "But you, O Israel, my servant, Jacob," that's another name for the nation of Israel, "whom I have chosen, you descendants of Abraham, my friend." So there we have it. The servant, the chosen one, is Israel, the nation of Israel in the immediate context. And so as we look at the context, we'd think, well, the servant being spoken of in chapter 42 must be Israel. That's who has been the servant. And yet it seems that the servant spoken of in these verses from chapter 42, as it's being referred to here in the passage we're looking at today, it seems that this servant in some ways is quite different to the nation of Israel. For this servant brings God great delight. Verse 42 verse 1, "My chosen one in whom I delight." This is a servant who brings God great joy. Whereas when we look over at the chapter 42 and we look from verse 18 onwards, we're told that the nation of Israel, Jacob, is blind and deaf and pays no attention to the Lord. And rather than delighting the Lord, they actually make God angry, verse 25. And so it seems that the servant being referred to in verses 1 to 9 seems to be different to the nation of Israel. And so who then is the servant? Well, I put it to you that in the book of Isaiah, there's actually quite a clear answer, and this servant is the Messiah. The servant who is portrayed here is the promised king that God had promised to his people Israel. Within the book of Isaiah, the nation of Israel, as I understand you've been hearing, the nation of Israel and of Judah as well, they're surrounded by great superpowers. One of them is Assyria, which will come and ransack the 10 tribes of Israel. And then the other one that rises up is Babylon. And so they're under threat from these great superpowers, and destruction and judgment is proclaimed. But within that, there is great hope that's spoken of, and that hope all gathers around a person who is the Messiah, the promised king. There's two individuals who are spoken of throughout the book of Isaiah particularly. One is this Messiah and the other is the servant. The servant's introduced here and he'll keep being referred to, especially through to chapter 53. But in the other parts of Isaiah, there's this Messiah, this king who we're told in chapter 9 will rule on David's throne, who will bring in an everlasting kingdom. And this explains why Israel is not actually the servant, and yet the servant is the Messiah. The servant is the king of Israel. Because you see, kings can represent countries. So you can talk about rulers of countries, and you can talk about countries sort of in the same way. They're sort of interchangeable. So, for example, Julia Gillard, the Prime Minister of Australia, has been in New York lobbying the United Nations so Australia might get a spot on the Security Council. As if that's going to help. But anyway, that's what she's been doing. That's why Australia's been losing at sport recently, just so that we might become more favourable in the world's eyes, so that we could get this spot on the Security Council. So you could say, well, Julia Gillard's been labouring for this spot on the Security Council. You could say, Australia's been lobbying for the spot on the Security Council. It's the same thing. Because the leader of the country and the country, because she's the representative, it's the same thing. And in the same way, the servant spoken of here, in one sense, is Israel, because it's the king of Israel. But in another sense, there's a difference, because it's the king of Israel and not the nation of Israel. And so that's the second thing that we see here, is that the servant is the Messiah who's been spoken of throughout the book of Isaiah. Now, how do we know that's the case? Why am I saying that? Well, because of what we're then told here about this servant. Firstly, we're told this servant brings God delight. Verse 1 begins, "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight." The servant is one whom God rejoices over and whom God takes great pleasure in. Now, that is what this servant is like. He is one whom God delights in. We're told in Isaiah 62 that the Messiah is one whom God delights in and rejoices in. That's a hint that this is the Messiah being spoken of here. And the language there of delight is beautiful, isn't it? I was at a 40th birthday party last night, and the person who was having the 40th, his boss spoke. And the boss spoke about what a wonderful worker this person is and a great example and encouragement and so on. It was clear that he delighted in this person. That's the sort of language that's being used here, of God delighting in this servant because he does things God's way. The next thing we see about the servant is the servant has the Spirit of God upon him. Verse 1, God says, I will put my Spirit upon him. In the Old Testament, God's Spirit came upon different people for particular tasks. In particular, the Spirit of God came upon God's appointed kings and prophets at times so they could do certain tasks. So with David, before he goes to Goliath, for example. And the Spirit sort of had the reverse effect of alcohol in the Old Testament. So when people have alcohol, their ability drops, but they feel more capable, and so they do stupid things. That's what alcohol does. But in the Old Testament, as God's Spirit comes upon people, and certain people with special tasks, their ability improves, and their confidence in God also improves. And so they become more capable and do wonderful acts of ruling and speaking and so on. And in Isaiah, we've already been told in Isaiah 11 that the Spirit of God will come upon the Messiah. So he'll be able to rule in God's way and do things God's way. And so we can see already just from the opening verse that it sure sounds like this servant is the Messiah. And the end of verse 1 confirms it for us. And he will bring justice to the nations. That is the Messiah's task. He'll bring justice to the nations. We've already been told in Isaiah that's exactly what the Messiah will do. In Isaiah 11 verse 4, we're told that he will bring justice to the nations. We're told in chapter 9 that the Messiah will bring an everlasting kingdom. And in 9 verse 7, that kingdom he will uphold with justice. And so this servant who is being spoken of here can be none other than the Messiah whom Isaiah has already spoken of. For it is he who will bring justice to the nations and will bring this right rule. The term justice that's used here is a very important term in the Old Testament, and it's a wonderful word. In a sense, it's a broader word than just our word justice. It really has the understanding of right rule in all spheres of life. And this servant is going to bring about right rule in all spheres of life to all nations. It is a wonderful picture. It may be that you here this morning may not long for it too much. Maybe life is very good for you. But the people whom Isaiah was speaking to were in exile. They were a long way from home. And not unlike a lot of Christians, for example, from Syria at the moment, are in exile from their homeland. I'm sure they long for right rule. Or the family of the pastor who was assassinated in Colombo last week. I'm sure that they long for right rule. But it's not just them, of course, is it? I've got a friend who is sexually abused as a child, and nothing is ever going to make things completely right for her in this age, and she will long, and she does long, for right rule. I heard this week, as we had friends visiting from Australia, of other friends of ours, her husband left her, had an affair, and ran off with a younger lady. She struggles greatly. Her two children are greatly affected, being without their father and so on. They are people who long for right rule. And I'm sure many of us actually at that point can identify with that and recognise that we too long for right rule. In our workplaces where gossip goes unchecked and people get promoted on the basis of ambition rather than ability. When this servant does his work, there will be no more gossip. There will be no more selfish ambition. There will be no more neglect for those whom everyone overlooks. There will be right rule for all nations. That is the sort of rule that this servant is going to bring in. And notice who the rule is for. Now, we might not pick up on it so much, but within the context of Isaiah, it's very important. It's not just for the nation of Israel, God's chosen people. It is for the nations. That it is for all the world. It is for every nation on earth. It is for Syria. It is for Afghanistan. It's for Australia and New Zealand. It's for China and Bolivia, wherever that is. It's for all the nations of the world. But what is astonishing about this servant is the way that he's going to bring about this right rule. He brings it in gently, simply by being faithful to God. Look at verses 2 and 3. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smouldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. It's wonderful, isn't it? See, how is it that the world tries to bring about rule in places like Syria and Afghanistan and Nazi Germany and any other place you care to name? How is rule brought about? It's always the same. It's by war, down the barrel of a gun, ultimately, and fighting. By bullying and shouting people down and silencing critics and not allowing them to speak. But not this servant. He'll bring justice by being gentle. And so he won't even break a bruised reed, we're told. I always used to wonder what it meant when it said a bruised reed he will not break. There's an Australian cricketer who was called Bruce Reed, and he was very tall and would often get injured. And so when I used to read that a bruised reed he wouldn't break, I thought, oh, even Bruce Reed isn't going to get injured by this servant. Isn't that wonderful? But that's probably not what it's referring to. The reed, commonly in the Old Testament, is a way of referring to Egypt. So talking about a bruised reed is most probably referring to Egypt. And so it's actually a reference to the nations here, is that the nations he will not break, and a smouldering wick, again, the nations he will not snuff out. He's going to be one who will be so gentle that he wouldn't even break a reed that was broken. He is a gentle, humble servant. But that doesn't mean that he is weak or wimpy or soft. And verse 4 makes it clear that this servant is determined. Verse 4, he will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on the earth. It reminds me of that verse in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, where we're told that after Jesus had been ministering in Galilee, he set his face resolutely towards Jerusalem. It's that determination that he would go to Jerusalem and do the ministry that he had to do. That is the sense of the verse here. This servant is going to set his face resolutely towards bringing justice to the earth. And nothing is going to stop him or make him falter or be discouraged from achieving it. He is going to be determined. Which is wonderful news, of course, because what it does is it brings great hope. Bringing justice requires great determination. If you've ever been wronged, and as we see people in our news who have had great injustices done to them, a frequent expression that you hear used is, I'm not going to rest until justice is done. And the implication is that actually you need to be determined to see justice come in our tragic and broken world. Justice requires determination. And bringing justice to all the nations of the earth requires great determination. And yet this servant has that determination. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on the earth. And so in his law, the islands will put their hope. This servant will bring about hope for the nations. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it? Without hope, life dries up. Hope is what we really need, isn't it? Hope is what can only be guaranteed by one who can raise people from the dead when you have incidents happen like an earthquake. Hope is what is required in places like Syria and Afghanistan and the families that I mentioned earlier. And that hope can only come by one who is determined to bring justice in the faithfulness of God. And so here is the servant's task. And the next section then speaks of the servant's confidence. And why we can be so confident that the servant will do this. Firstly, because the servant is the Creator's covenant and light to the Gentiles. Look at verses 5 to 7. Has my microphone gone off? No, it's just me. Okay, great. Now, hopefully I haven't gone off. Look at verses 5 to 7. This is what God the Lord says. He who created the heavens and stretched them out, who stretched out the earth and all that comes out of it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I'll keep you and make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. Here is why there is reason for confidence that this servant will come and achieve these extraordinary things that are promised. Why? Why can this servant bring justice to the nations? Because the very God who created light itself is speaking. The very God who has made the heavens that give the starry lights is the one who has said that this servant will be a light to the world. The very Creator who has given us our eyes and created our eyes is the one who has said this servant will open the eyes of the blind. If others were to make the claim of bringing justice to the nations, you might be forgiven for saying, well, yeah, right. But when this God speaks, well, he's the one who can actually bring it about. And the very God who provides light to the world and makes the eyes with which people see is able to give light to the Gentiles and open the eyes of the blind. And in doing these things, the servant will show God's glory. Look at verses 8 and 9. I am the Lord, that is my name. I'll not give my glory to another or my praise to idols. See, the former things have taken place and new things I declare. Before they spring into being, I announce them to you. One of the great things in this part of Isaiah, which I trust you'll enjoy greatly, is that God mocks the idols throughout this section, and he mocks them consistently because they do not speak. And particularly the challenge that is put before idols is to predict things. Show that they really are God if they can predict things. And in contrast to them who can predict nothing, God predicts everything that is going to happen. He predicts all sorts of things. God challenges the idols to predict what's going to happen in the future. None of them do. But already by the time that Isaiah speaks this prophecy, God had already spoken of the former things. There's all sorts of things in Isaiah that God had predicted and did happen. For example, the destructive work of Assyria. Assyria, the great superpower of the day, coming to the edge of Jerusalem, and then overnight, 180,000 soldiers just fleeing away from Jerusalem. God predicted it all. The rise of Babylon, which is not obvious. God predicted that as well. God had predicted and done the former things. And now, with the servant, he's declaring the new things that are to come. And before they spring into being, he says what is going to happen. And that shows God's glory, because he can speak and say, this is what's going to happen. And it does. And here is how God's glory is shown. He speaks of it well ahead of schedule, and then those very things happen. And so in this way, the servant shows God's glory. For the servant did come. Here's the missing point, if you are still following through on that outline. Here's point 14 that's not actually on there. The servant was foreshadowed by Cyrus of Persia. Cyrus gets referred to a couple of times in the section that's about to open up, especially in chapter 44. Cyrus was the ruler of Persia, and he conquered the Babylonians. He ruled basically the third superpower that the people of Israel endured at this time. So there was Assyria, who were particularly nasty. They were like the Nazis, really, and they wiped out the 10 northern tribes of Israel. And then there was the Babylonians, who were not quite as bad, but they weren't very pretty either. They were kind of like the Romans, and they carried the Jews off into captivity, and they destroyed the temple. But then there were the Persians under Cyrus. Now, they had their faults, of course. But what they did when they captured a territory was they gave people what they wanted. That's the way they ruled as a superpower. They figured people would be less likely to rebel if they gave people what they wanted. So Cyrus sent the Jews back to their land, and he had them rebuild the temple, their temple. And that's recorded several places in the Old Testament as well as in secular literature, secular histories. And so in a way, this Cyrus foreshadowed the work of the servant. Isaiah speaks of his work later on, and showing that God will show his glory by predicting the arrival of Cyrus. Isaiah actually predicts Cyrus coming about 100 years before time, which is not a bad effort. And so Cyrus is this foreshadowing of the servant, but of course, it's only a little taster, tiny taster, of the banquet that is to come. And the banquet that is to come is Jesus. For Jesus is this wonderful servant who is spoken of here in Isaiah 42. We've heard of him from the readings, that at his baptism, the Spirit descended upon him, as was said would come upon the servant. We've heard that he opened the eyes of the blind. He was determined and set his face resolutely to Jerusalem, so that by dying upon the cross, he would bring hope to faraway islands like our own. Now, just before he dies, he says to his disciples, "This is my blood of the new covenant." He himself is the new covenant, as is spoken of the servant in Isaiah 42. Jesus comes, and he's only ever gentle, and the only sword he's ever wielded was his word. So different to every other king. The king who comes and claims to have all authority in heaven and on earth, how stupid that looked on a hill outside Galilee. All he does is speak. And yet a couple of thousand years later, it's not going too badly, that kingdom, is it? There's people from all corners of the world who serve that king. He is a great king who rules just by his word gently. I didn't know that Luke 5 was being read this morning, but it's lovely. Whenever you hear Jesus, you hear the gentleness of his words. That is what characterizes this servant. And yet what does he do? As he speaks, he brings justice. He brings right rule. With his very opening words in Galilee, he says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." And so he begins to bring this light to the Gentiles in Galilee. And having been raised from the dead, he guarantees hope of anyone who puts their trust in this king, this servant. Anyone who puts their trust in him will be saved from God's judgment and given eternal life. And one day God will judge the whole world by this servant and will bring complete justice. He'll bring right rule in the world. And finally, it is of this Jesus that God himself says from heaven, at his baptism and also his transfiguration, he says, "This is my beloved Son." And then God from heaven quotes Isaiah 42 and says, "With him I am well pleased." The voice from heaven itself confirms that Jesus is the servant. Jesus is the servant who God promised. And in this Jesus coming and doing exactly what God said he will do in Isaiah, he dies for the sins of his people. It's an astonishing thing. Have a look with me at the end of verse 16. At the end of verse 16, God, in speaking about the servant, says, "These are the things I will do. I will not forsake them." It's great, isn't it? God says to his people who had made him angry, "I will not forsake them." How does he achieve that? He sends his Son with whom he is well pleased, who cries out on the cross, "Why have you forsaken me?" He dies, this servant dies in the place of his people so that they may be saved. And so God has done what he promised in sending Jesus the servant. And whoever puts their trust in this servant becomes right with God and will get to enjoy this right rule of the servant. For this servant has actually already begun to rule. And you can see it in the lives of Christian people. As people change and as the gospel of the Lord Jesus comes and as people come under his rule, not everything gets sorted out now. We still wait for the age to come. And yet the rule of this king comes. And so we see God's wonderful work within families. I know couples who have separated and were leaving each other and both became Christian and came back together again. There's countless stories that each of us here could tell, aren't there, of what has happened when Jesus has come into someone's life. And the right rule that then follows. It's not perfect in this age, but you can see that rule begin. And so how are we to respond to what God has done in keeping with this wonderful promise of the servant? There are two ways to respond. The way we ought to respond is to praise God for his servant. That's what we're encouraged to do in the rest of the section. Look at verse 10. "Sing to the Lord a new song. His praise from the ends of the earth." That's where we are. You who go down to the sea and all that is in it, you islands, that's us, all who live in them. Let the desert and its towns raise their voices. Let the settlements where Kedar lives rejoice. Let the people of Sela sing for joy. Let them shout from the mountaintops. Let them give glory to the Lord and proclaim his praise in the islands. The Lord will march out like a mighty man. Like a warrior, he'll stir up his zeal. With a shout, he'll raise the battle cry and will triumph over his enemies. That's what we're to do, is we are to praise the Lord for what he has done in sending his servant. Here's what we should do with every breath that we have. We should praise God for the wonderful thing that he has done in sending the servant, his son, the Lord Jesus, to come and to die upon a cross so that right rule might come to us. And we could be forgiven, and that this servant quite literally would save the world. That is what we should do. And yet if we don't do that, we'll be ashamed. Look at verse 17. But those who trust in idols, who say to images, you are our God, will be turned back in utter shame. An idol, of course, is anything that takes the place of God. Can take all sorts of forms. It can be a career or a hobby, it can be a relationship or a dream, it can be money or sex, it can even be family. It's anything which takes the place of God, to which we say, actually, you are what I am living for. You are what I will obey above everything else. And anyone who puts their trust in anything or anyone other than God's servant will be put to shame. How are you going to respond to the news of this wonderful servant? Are you going to sing? Because God has done exactly as he's promised and will bring in this beautiful reign of his wonderful servant. Or are you going to trust in something or someone else which ultimately will fail you and will be put to shame? Let's pray together. Loving Father in heaven, we give you great praise and glory this morning from the islands far away, which you spoke of in this prophecy in Isaiah. We praise you so much, Father, for doing exactly as you said you would do in sending your servant to come and to speak with great gentleness and to establish right rule by dying and being raised and sat at your right hand. Father, we praise you for the way that you are bringing all things under his feet. We praise you as we see brothers and sisters turning to the Lord Jesus Christ and this wonderful right rule of this servant beginning to take over. And Father, we praise you for doing these mighty works. And we ask, dear Father, that you would help us to continue to trust in this servant who you have sent for us. And we pray, dear Father, that you would help us not to be dragged away and serve stupid idols who can predict nothing and ultimately will fail us. Please help us to do this, we pray, in the precious name of your servant, our Lord Jesus. Amen.